Weeks like this aren't all bad, are they? Honestly, when a snowstorm keeps a family at home, we actually sit down and eat together. How about that? Communication increases. Marriages get a little warmer, don't they? And dads find time to connect with their kids. I don't know who that is, but I'm jealous. That used to be me, actually. They at least get time to take a little nap, so to speak. It's wonderful, in my opinion. I had a great week just being together. I wish my boys would have been home, but they had things to do in college. But just being together, eating together, talking together, laughing together, being held captive by the weather. It's great, in my opinion. However, I do realize that statistics reveal another side of this coin. Honestly, weeks like this produce a higher incidence of domestic abuse, parent-child arguments, and a general sense of family upheaval. A tense family environment can easily be the reality for people in exactly the same condition. Conflicts spoil what could have been a loving atmosphere, a fun time together as a family. On Valentine's Day, I find myself as a pastor wondering how I can help people create a more loving home environment. How one can attain healthier relationships in general. I'm not just speaking of marriage and family. How can we keep conflicts from stealing the joy from our relationships? In the workplace, in the neighborhood, at church, and at home. I read that one father was dreading springtime because he was a little league commissioner. And it's not the kids, is it? It's the parents. Conflicts. What do we do about them? One man says to his wife, "I hate to go to work these days. Three of us in the office are at odds over a new project and we're barely speaking to each other. I don't know what to do. I wish we could get snowed in." A woman confides in a friend, saying, "My mother and I haven't spoken for more than a year." She gets quiet and tears up a little bit, and she says, "I miss her. I wish we could just sit down and talk about this stuff." Instead of avoiding each other, a teenager goes to his friend's house to let off some steam, and it turns out another friend has been picking on him at school and making fun of him in front of other kids. And he's tired of it. He doesn't understand why he would do that to him. He feels like punching him. What does he do? Conflicts. We understand what they are, right? And we don't like them. They hurt marriages, families, friendships, whatever. But they don't always have to be bad. The truth is that you're going to have conflicts with other people, right? And so am I. Honestly, what we say and how we handle conflict is very important to the health of our relationships. It can lead to a deeper, better relationship, or it can lead to a frazzled, broken relationship, honestly. It's our choice. It's just a matter of what we're going to do and what we're going to say and how we're going to act in that situation. I'm reminded of Psalm 133, verse 1. It says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. How good and pleasant it is when sisters can get along with each other. We just like it that way. We like a warm environment. We like to feel a good sense of chemistry, don't we? Whether we're at work, whether we're at home, whether we're at church, it doesn't matter. That's what we want. And so this morning, I want to kind of unfold a strategy for dealing with conflict, conflict resolution, and how we might help ourselves by following God's plan. Biblical advice for dealing with conflict, to put a bit of a foundation under the principles that I'm going to give you. I want to watch a video, and then I want to read some scripture together. So, Mike, go ahead and show us that video.
Mending a relationship with someone, I think always, for me personally, starts with dying to self. You know, it is so hard sometimes to humble yourself and to say, what God is calling me to do now is to come and fall on the sword, or to come and meet someone who I don't want to meet, and to mend because they've hurt me. And what happens is, there are times in my life where God says, this is what I want. You know, there are times in my life where I'm worshiping God, and in the midst of a worship service on a Sunday morning, God says to me, before you offer to me your silver and your gold, why don't you first give to me this relationship that's dishonoring me between you and your brother who's three rows down in the same church? I'm like, God, you can't have that. You know, I need that hatred. I feed off of it. You know, that's a cancer that I need. And God says, no, that's the one thing I want. And so for me to go and mend that relationship is for me to worship God. And so it's not about mending a relationship because I love the person in that relationship that needs that relationship mended. You know, it's, I want to be an obedient person to God. And I want, if you mend a relationship with someone because you love that person, then you're really shooting yourself short, because you're going to feel gypped as soon as that person does you wrong again. You know, when my wife and I argue and we mend again, my greatest intent behind that should not be because I love my wife. I do love my wife, and I do want to make amends with her, but if I do this, if I mend things with my wife just so because I love her, I'm going to feel really gypped as soon as she does something that's unloving towards me. I'm going to say, I loved you and look what you just did for me. But if I do it because it's an act of worship, it's a declaration of who I am as a believer, then I will never be gypped no matter how she treats me back 2 months from now, because it will be a continuance of who I am. I think we have to humble ourselves. That's where it begins. And we have to realize that God is going to give us the ability, and that success in approaching someone that we need to mend a relationship with is not based upon their reaction to your willingness to come and mend, but success is your obedience to what God has called you to do. And so you go and you listen and you ask forgiveness and you mend that relationship because of your love for God and because of His call on your life to be a peacemaker. Because blessed are you when you're that peacemaker.
I think the foundation for this message, for this lesson, is that we have to take a posture of humility. One of the scriptures I'm going to read is from Paul's fifth chapter of Ephesians. He simply says this: submit yourselves one to another. And the motive behind that, he shares. Submit yourself one to another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Jesus, I want my relationships to be as healthy as can be. I want to make an investment in my marriage. I want to make an investment in my children. I want to make an investment in the lives of the people whom I worship with, in my neighbors. I want to offer them the best that I have in myself. And when conflict occurs, and it will inevitably, I can't change my posture, right? Then especially, I need to step up to the plate and bring a sense of wanting the best for that other person, regardless of what has happened. I didn't say it was easy. I just said in the long run, you'll be glad you did it. Let's think about these scriptures. And I confess that I kind of picked them out of Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, so it's not just a flowing list that you can follow in your Bible. I have it in the outline. I have it on the screen. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. I urge you to do this. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice he didn't say, make sure you agree with everybody on everything. Right? He didn't say that. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We can be a unified group and still not necessarily agree on everything, on every point. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Lord, take these scriptures, plant them in our hearts, and may the soil of our hearts be fertile, ready, worked up, and prepared to give birth to your word, your Spirit. May your Spirit anoint us today with a heart and a desire to obey and to walk in obedience. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Friends, conflicts present an important crossroads in our relationships. And the choices that we make during a conflict will determine whether the relationship grows deeper, fuller, or whether it spirals into brokenness. And so this morning I want to unfold a strategy for conflict resolution. I want to share 6 points with you. They may not all resonate with you, but I want you to take some of this stuff and apply them to your current situation. The first thing that we need to understand when we are in a conflict is that avoiding people is not the answer. Would you say that with me? Avoiding people is not the answer. When I'm in a conflict, I need to move towards the other person as quickly as possible, in a timely manner, and not avoid them. Avoiding people hurts the relationship. It magnifies the problem. In your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down. Deal with conflict before the sun goes down. That means in a timely manner, before you go to bed, if possible. Or something's going to happen. And because God loves you, this is what might happen. You may be in a conflict with someone, you're avoiding them, and all of a sudden, you're in the fifth aisle at Walmart, and there they are. What are you going to do with that? That's God's way of saying, hello. Going to do something here? Going to fix this, Friedland? Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Why? Because you give the devil a foothold. His foot's in the door. And you give him an inch. It's no different than an ornery kid. You give him an inch and he's going to take 10 miles. He's our enemy. Relational conflict. We sin in two different ways. We avoid people. We stuff our anger. We hold it in. And by the way, that's a great cause of depression in people. Repressed anger leads, it comes out in depression. I'm not saying that's the cause of all depression, but it's one cause. We stuff it. The other thing, the other sinful strategy is we blow it. We yell and scream and flail and curse, or with passive aggression. We plot strategies to frustrate them. Whatever. That's a sinful strategy. Let's move towards people as quickly as possible. When we fail to deal with conflict in a timely manner, we move towards isolation and relational strain. When we let the sun go down on our anger, we give our enemy, the devil, a foothold into our emotional life. And he plants seeds of bitterness. The sinful emotions caused by the sprouting of these seeds and their cultivation, their feeding, is these are toxic emotions that come to life in our hearts and in our minds. And they poison our souls and other people. People who have nothing to do with the conflict end up getting the worst of these emotions. Your boss is ticking you off. He's asking you to do things you don't want to do in a way you don't want them to be done. He's running the company in a way you don't think he should. And you come home and you take it out on your wife. She's not running the company. You know, you take it out on your dog, or you take it out on your kids or whoever. A lot of times the people who get the worst of those toxic emotions aren't even related to the conflict. Amen? God help us to deal with conflict in a timely manner. I think of husbands and wives. Ladies, gentlemen, hear me out, would you? The worst way you can deal with a marital conflict is to offer the silent treatment. The silent treatment. You don't talk. They don't even exist. The message that you're sending is this: to me, you are dead today. And the problem is, in marriage, we don't talk to each other for a day. It can turn into 2 days, to a week, to 2 weeks. Who knows? And you die inside. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Paul says. And so we move towards people and we begin the best way we know to deal with it. Now the ways that we do that are as follows. Here's the first one. This calls for a sense of understanding, a sense of compassion, a sense of desiring to know about that person. I need to be willing to see beyond the toxic emotions to the relational scars that have shaped the behaviors of other people. People act the way that they do for a reason. It would be good of us to try to see beyond the behavior to what is stimulating, what is causing that behavior, the wounds from the past. Hebrews 12 says this: see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. If I can see a person, not as someone who has hurt me, but as one who carries a wound from the past, I'm in a better position to be an agent of God's grace. And anytime you're in a conflict, I encourage you to say this to yourself: God has a purpose and a plan in it. And somehow He wants me to be an agent of grace. Whether I'm the one that's been offended, or whether I've offended. I want to be an agent of grace. And I need to learn about people the best that I can to understand who they are, why they do what they do. And what does that mean? It means I need to be a good listener. Instead of overreacting, becoming angry, making accusations, derogatory comments, I need to find out information. I need to get all the facts. Isn't it true that conflict often stems from misunderstanding and poor communication? Amen? It's true. And so I need to listen well, and I need to initiate healing conversations. Now, one of my problems is I'm very competitive. It took me a while in marriage to realize that when you win, you didn't really win. Okay, you're not hitting a home run here, folks. Okay, in my opinion, there is no point in playing a game if somebody's not going to win. I need to win. I need to. There's got to be a reason, you know, a victorious reason. That's not the way relationships work. Right? We have to initiate healing conversations just for the point of not of winning, but of trying to help a person beyond a place maybe that they're stuck emotionally, the wounds and the scars from the past. And that is going to depend a lot about how you talk to them. That's why Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. How can I benefit the other person in a conflict through my conversation? Be kind and compassionate to one another. You see, when in a conflict I respond without bitterness, without anger, and I make a compassionate attempt to find a resolution by listening and talking through the issues with the other person, the probability of resolving that conflict and deepening the relationship is very high. And so I need to be willing to listen and to initiate or respond to healing conversations. Notice I didn't say a competition. I said a conversation, and one that's healing at that. Number four, I also need to be honest about how I feel and about the behaviors that I've perceived. God isn't asking us to pretend that everything's just fine. If you're bothered by something, if your feelings are feelings of irritation and perhaps there's a misunderstanding, or the way you see something going on doesn't sit well with you, you need to be honest about that. You need to be honest about the fact that you don't appreciate certain behaviors that another person exhibits. I need to be honest about them. Pretending that everything is fine solves nothing, and it's a sure way to magnify the problem in the future. And that's why Paul says each of you should put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. My wife and I have a little game that we play. It's called the withhold game. If she sees a behavior or conversation or whatever I've done in the past, you know, and she doesn't tell me about it, then I give her permission, and vice versa, to come and say, I have a withhold. And that means that there's something in the past that she wants to talk to me about. Now, the first thing that I ask when she says I have a withhold is this. I say, is it positive or negative? Okay. Now, if it's positive, I just want to hear it right now. Okay. If it's negative, we have an understanding that she or myself, we get to choose when we talk about the negative withhold. So I don't have to hear it and deal with it right then. I can say, I would rather talk about that after dinner. Or I would rather talk about that when the kids go to school or whatever, because I don't want them to be in on that. So I can get ready. You know what I'm saying? Okay, and because I value her opinion, she has an opinion. She's an intelligent woman. I value our relationship. I love her. I want the house to be warm. Amen? I'm glad that I heard some low voices there. Okay? She is an equal in the kingdom of God, an heir of the Son he loves. Right? An equal. And so I have to value all that. She needs to be the same way to me. That works for us. And so I'm telling you about that. Maybe you can try it. The withhold game. It's an issue of desiring to be honest about feelings and behaviors. Okay? I didn't appreciate the tone of your voice. I wish you would have taken more time to spend with the kids. They had time then, and you could have taken time. And it just sort of bothered me, and I can't let it go. Or it can be positive, as I said. Communicating, being honest about feelings and behaviors. And if you're going to play that game, you need to have as many or more positive withholds than negative. Okay, if that game gets to be a nagging session, I'm done playing that game. Okay, ladies, hear me out. Okay, God is not calling you to have a PhD in NAG. Amen? Okay. Let's be honest, let's be fair. Let's acknowledge good behavior more than we're going to underscore poor behavior. I need to be honest. And husbands, I'll give one to you. Your wife needs to understand that it is safe. It is safe to bring up negative things. If she does not feel it is a safe environment to play this game, if she does not feel that her opinion doesn't, if she thinks her opinion is zero, nothing, you're not going to get anywhere. Okay, there needs to be an equal sense of esteem that each person has. All right, let's move along. The hardest one of all, number 5. I need to enter into the hard work of forgiveness. It is hard work, perhaps the hardest work that we do as Christians. We need to enter into it. Allowing the Spirit and the grace of God to bring healing in us, to bring healing through us in our relationships. Or you may say to yourself, you know, Pastor, this sounds really nice on Valentine's Day. But you don't know my boss. Huh. Or you didn't know my dad, and my dad's not even alive anymore. I don't know what to do with all this. Well, I think I do understand a little bit. I'm not naive, okay? I know that things, relationships are very difficult, that people at times do very, very nasty things, and that our heart hurts and scars can be deep. But one thing that we can do is that we can empty those toxic emotions into God's care. We can ask God to take the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, the hurt, and to keep it. We can ask Him to do a healing in our life, in our emotional life, in our minds, in our relationships. We can invite the Spirit of God into our existence. God doesn't want you to live with that. That's why he says in Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of it. Where do we? Don't give it to your neighbor. He don't want it. She don't want it. Your dog don't want it either. God wants it. Do you see that today? God wants your anger. God wants your bitterness. He'll take it. You can trade it in for grace, for a sense of peace. You can make that exchange. Are you hearing me today? God help us. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The great work of the church, there it is. The hardest work. The work that we have to give ourselves to our entire lives. As we think about that, we need to understand that forgiveness isn't just about the other person. A great deal of it is about us. You see, forgiveness we discover is setting the prisoner free and then discovering that the prisoner was you. When I forgive, by God's grace, I let myself out of prison. And so we must forgive those who hurt us. And the reason is simple. Because bitterness and unforgiveness are claws that set their hooks deep into our hearts. And they are chains that keep us held captive to the wounds and the messages of those wounds. And so until you forgive, you remain a prisoner. I don't really consider Mark Twain to be a theologian. But listen to what he said about forgiveness. He said, forgiveness is the fragrance the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. And I think for Christians, that fragrance can be the grace of God that is demonstrated in times of conflict when we are treated poorly. Instead of bloody murder showing up, the Spirit and the grace of God comes forth in such a way that people know there's no way, there's no possibility that that's just them. That's God in them. John Eldridge has this to say in his book, Wild at Heart. He's speaking of fathers, people who have a father wound. But you may put mother in there. You may put another person's name in there. Listen to what he says. He says, time has come for us to forgive our fathers. Paul warns us that unforgiveness and bitterness can wreck our lives and the lives of others. And he says this about his relationship with his wife. He says, I'm so sorry to think of all the years my wife endured the anger and bitterness that I redirected at her from my father. I found some help in Bly's experience of forgiving his own father when he said, I began to think of him not as someone who had deprived me of love or attention or companionship, but as someone who himself had been deprived by his father, his mother, and the culture in which he lived. You see, Eldridge says, my father had his own wound that no one ever offered to heal. His father was an alcoholic, and there were some hard years for my dad as a young man, just as there were for me. And then he says this, and this is a key concept. He says, you must understand, forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling, but it's an act of the will. Don't wait until you feel forgiving. You'll never get there. But rather make a choice to forgive. And God will bring the feelings as you are obedient. If your forgiveness doesn't visit the emotional core of your life, it's not going to be complete. In the process, he says, we acknowledge that it hurt. We acknowledge that it mattered. We acknowledge that we were offended. We don't pretend those things aren't true, but we acknowledge the truth to ourselves and to other people, but we release them to God. Because we know that hiding in unforgiveness is a viper. His name is Satan. He desires to gain entrance into our heart so he can ruin the rest of our lives and our relationships. And so I pray, God, help us to enter into that hard work. And finally, as we prepare to go this morning, I need to acknowledge my part in a conflict. I need to take ownership of my part in a conflict. It's not all his fault. You know, if he would just run the company differently, I'd be a better man. I don't believe you. A lot of times we get what we want eventually, and we're not any different. Huh? It's not so much about the company. It's not so much about your neighbor changing or his dog shutting up. That's not what it is. It's about right here. It's about owning our own hearts, our own sins, our own stuff, and then realizing that we are called to give a confession at times. We're called to seek forgiveness, to say, I was wrong. The seven A's of confession, I love them. Address everyone involved. Avoid excuses. Never ruin an apology with an excuse. Admit specifically, this is what I did. Apologize effectively. Ask forgiveness. Accept the consequences. And let me go back to this issue of apology. Gary Chapman wrote an article called The Art of Apology, Learning to Apologize Effectively. And this is what he said. He said, if I'm going to apologize effectively, I need to understand the five aspects of it. That I should be someone who expresses regret, saying, I feel badly about what I did. I'm sorry. And accepting responsibility. I was wrong. It was my fault. A good friend of mine, that I was his pastor in Akron, Ohio, he told me about his dad. Yeah, his father was a wonderful man. I was his pastor too. I did his funeral. He was a wonderful man. But he told me something about his dad. He said, John, I don't remember once in my entire life my dad saying, I was wrong. I don't remember him saying one time, ever, I'm sorry. It was my fault. And when he said that, he was sad. You could see in his countenance, he felt a sense of loss. That their relationship wasn't as good as it could have been if he would have just been humble enough to acknowledge from time to time that he was wrong. We need to accept responsibility. We need to make restitution. Ask the question, what can I do to make this right? Is there anything I can do? We need to repent, to work hard at not repeating that behavior, and then to request forgiveness. You see, altering our behavior is huge. Apologies and seeking forgiveness means little if it becomes obvious that nothing has changed. And after a while, people begin to realize that your apologies are empty and that they're really just a scheme to smooth over the conflict and to move on. And the result is then that people who see this do not respect you as a man, or as a woman, or as a Christian. And so as we go home, this morning, I'm going to give this challenge, friends, and to myself as well. It's time. It's time to forgive. There are people in this room, and you know it. You need to forgive your spouse. You know your relationship with your wife or your husband isn't what it should be, and you know that forgiveness is lacking. And I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you. It's not my marriage, it's yours. There are people in this room that you need to deal with this. You need to let God's Spirit do a work in your heart. And go through these steps. Remember what Ezekiel said. God said this through the prophet Ezekiel. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees. This morning, as Lynn comes to lead us in our last hymn, I just would encourage you, as you sing, to say, Lord, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to forgive, or I'm going to seek forgiveness. I'm going to deal with relationships that aren't right. And maybe God is going to move you to just come to the altar and pray for different people in your life. I don't know. I just feel that God's Spirit is speaking to me about this. And perhaps He's speaking to you as well.